We're going to get started. I'm going to begin. You can see our talk for today is the Peace of Rome and missionary expansion. I'm going to start with reading from the book of Galatians. I'll start at chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So today we're looking at the idea of what's called the Peace of Rome, and I'll describe that, and some of the early missionary activity of the church. We see in Galatians this phrase that's so worth meditating on, but when the fullness of time had come, God sends his Son. So God takes history, he takes his providence, and he arranges history perfectly so that Christ may come into the world and the early church may be able to expand during that time. Now you remember we talked about last time how church history is for the church. History is for the church. God takes care of the church, and through his providential dealings, all of church history is bent towards both the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of his church. We looked at Westminster Confession 5:7, which is sort of our theology of history. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. And then from our testimony, it is God's decree by which by itself completely determines the course of history. It is never the course of history which in any way determines or modifies God's decree. So we see that this is the way history is bent. We have a God who loves Christ and loves the church and is bending all of church history so that Jesus Christ may be glorified and so that the church may receive good. So ancient church history begins with understanding this providence of God towards the church. And that begins, or the beginning points of that, are in what is called the Roman Empire. So on TikTok a few months ago, there was a movement where wives would hold their cameras up to their husbands and they would ask them, when's the last time you thought about the Roman Empire? And it was this viral discussion on TikTok showing how frequently men actually think about the Roman Empire. So you can go and look that up on your own if you want, if you're a TikToker or whatever they call themselves. But today we're going to think about the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire is in part where the history of church begins. So in the fullness of time, God sends his Son. We step back and we can ask ourselves, what does that mean? What does the fullness of time look like in the context of Christ coming into the world? So it begins with the idea of the Roman Republic becoming the Roman Empire. Now, I'm not an ancient Roman scholar by any means. Some of you probably know a lot more about this than I do. But when we think about the history of Rome, we have to understand that it's something that is long, it's something that is complex, and in the first century, the idea of Rome is dominated by the emperor. So the emperor is the one that is really controlling all of the outcome of the empire, and it was not always that way. You see, Rome grew in size, it grew in influence, especially in the second century, and as Rome is growing and expanding, there is fighting for power within the Roman Empire. There are military generals that help to expand the Roman Empire, and about 40 BC, so a little bit before Christ comes onto the scene of history, there is a brilliant administrator within the Roman Republic that is known to you, and his name was Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar comes on to the history of Roman leadership, and all of the Republic starts looking to Julius Caesar as this one that's going to really unify the Roman Empire. But it doesn't happen. So you remember from your Shakespeare classes that you had either in high school or college, and something happens to Julius Caesar. What happens to Julius Caesar? He gets betrayed and stabbed, and the famous line, who knows it? Et tu, Brute, right? So you too, Brutus. Julius Caesar is stabbed in the back on March 15. So Julius Caesar, all of this hope of Rome is falling apart, and then there's about a decade of total confusion. So there's military activity, there is battles, there's fighting for political control, and then emerging from this essential cesspool of battles and plots and political fighting and military activity is a man named Octavian. And Octavian is also named Gaius Julius Caesar Augustus, or Octavian the Great, who is the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And he's somebody that we know about. We know about him because Linus tells us about him in the Peanuts Christmas special, but also we know about him because he is written about in the New Testament. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verse 1 begins, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." So Caesar Augustus, or Octavian, or Gaius Julius Caesar Augustus, he comes onto history, into the Roman Republic, and he begins to unify the Republic as an empire. He reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD. So he's right there within the life of Christ. And there was a war under Octavian in Actium in Greece. And Octavian goes to battle against Mark Antony and Cleopatra, and it results in the Senate giving power to Octavian. So the Senate looks and they say, here's a strong leader, and it's important for us to give up power. This is like the future history of America, just so everyone understands this. And they give power over to this dictator. And the Republic is no more, and the Roman Empire begins as the empire within the ancient world. Now, under Octavian, it begins a time within Roman history that is important. It's Galatians 4 important in the sense that in the fullness of time, God is able to send forth his son into a world that is special. And it's special because of what is called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, or the Roman Peace. It's this special time within the history of the ancient world where there is a certain level of peace in the world that allows for Christianity to begin to flourish. This is super important in understanding church history. So some of what we have there, we have, I mentioned peace. So the wars and the expansions, they begin to slow down, and the Roman world is in a time of relative peace, which allows for travel, it allows for safety, all of these things. By the expansion of the Roman world, so there's peace, we have the expansion of the Roman world. There is a common intellectual culture that the ancient world enjoys together. And interestingly, we won't get into this, but it's actually a Greek culture rather than a Roman culture that becomes a unifying culture. So you have a Roman Empire with a Greek culture. So there's a multicultural intellectualism there. As the empire expands, there's a common economy. There's trading and buying that happens under a common marketplace and a common, monetary system. You have a road system that is developed, and you know the ancient Roman roads. You can go to parts of Europe today, and you can walk on roads that were built in the first century. I mean, we can't even keep potholes out of our roads, and they have roads that have lasted 2,000 years. So there's a safe and stable road system. There's the possibility of mail being passed to and fro. Like if you had a letter that you wanted to move from Rome to, say, Turkey, you could actually get that letter across the ancient world or parts of the ancient world. There is common language. You have Greek as well as Latin that are being used within the ancient world. So if you know Greek, common Greek, which is called Koine Greek, different from ancient Greek, if you know Koine Greek, you're able to speak to a huge amount of people throughout the ancient world. And then you have a sea that is in the middle of this empire. The Mediterranean Sea becomes that great travel route that is able to show you the way that the ancient world traveled. Now, if you have an older Bible, I don't know if many newer Bibles have this, but you have a section of maps in the back of your Bible. That little section of maps, just for fun trivia, is called the gazetteer of your Bible. So within the gazetteer, you'll find a map of the ancient Roman world, and it will show you Paul's missionary journeys. That's usually one of the maps. So you're able to look at that and to see how that works within the ancient world. Now here is one of those maps, and I want you to notice, as you look at that map, there's a yellow, and then there's an orange, and then a darker orange that maybe for fun we could call burnt umber. That's the color we'll call it. And then there's a really light green that doesn't come out well on the screen, but those were temporary territories. So if you think about the time of Julius Caesar, all of this orange, this darker orange, or this is part of the Roman Empire. And then by the time of Christ, there's this yellow territory that's added, and you'll see that it almost completely engulfs the Mediterranean. And then the territory expands a little bit after the time of Christ. But all of that is one Roman Empire that is controlled by an emperor under what is called the Peace of Rome. One historian says, the Roman Empire encircled the Mediterranean Sea, and all the countries bordering on that sea were directly or indirectly subject to Rome. The Mediterranean gave cohesion to the empire, and Augustus was the first to see that there were natural limits within which Rome's rule should be confined. He said, an empire bound by ocean or distant rivers. That was his goal. So to the west, you have the Atlantic. To the north, you have the Rhine and the Danube. And on the east, you have the Euphrates. Well, on the south, you have a desert that's a natural boundary. And this was what the New Testament writers call the inhabited world. So again, think of Luke 2, verse 1, that says that the entire world was to be registered. Now, we hear that phrase and you say, the entire world wasn't registered. We don't know what the Native Americans were doing. They weren't registered. Well, in the mind of the ancients, this is the entire world. Everything outside of that are, the barbarians, the Germanic tribes that are going to kill you when you go up there. And, you know, everything outside of what you see here is territory outside of the Roman Empire. Now, in the New Testament, we have a phrase that's important for the early missions of the church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which I'll read to you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is the Lord Jesus, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this is the Lord Jesus in his missionary plan for the ancient church. He says that they're to start in Jerusalem, and then they're to expand into Judea and Samaria, and they're to go even to the ends of the earth. Now, since it is a church history discussion, I want you to notice that the book of Acts is set up under this schema that the Lord Jesus gives. So if you think about Jerusalem and then Judea and the ends of the earth as the vision for how Jesus Christ would have the early church expand in their mission activity, this is actually how the book of Acts is set up. Now, you can write these down. We're not going to take time to, you know, expound the whole book of Acts and then move on, but just if we were to just give it the structure, Acts 1:1 through 8:3 is the mission to Jerusalem, and Acts 8:4 to 12:25 is the mission to Judea and Samaria, and Acts 13:1 through the end, which is 28:31, is the mission to the ends of the earth. Now, in the first part of the book of Acts, it begins with the Apostle Peter as the central preacher. You think of Acts chapter 2 and Peter preaching in Jerusalem, and there's 3,000 that are converted, and it's on a special day. Does anyone remember what special day that was on? It was on Pentecost. So from the Mediterranean, which we looked at earlier, there are Jews that are part of what's called the diaspora that have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. They hear Peter preach, and several of them, 3,000, are converted, and they go home from Pentecost. And in a sense, the gospel goes out with them in Acts chapter 2. But that mission to Jerusalem continues until Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8 through 12, we see that Saul becomes converted and becomes Paul. And when Paul is converted, that mission, the book of Acts, the focus shifts from Peter as the central figure to the apostle Paul as a central figure. And then Acts 13 through 28, we see this mission to the ends of the earth. Now, if you look again in the book of Acts, and if you you turn to the last chapter, 28, Acts chapter 28, and you read verse 31, Verse 31 ends with these words. It's actually the middle of a sentence. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now, how many of you, if you were to write a story, would end it that way? Nobody would. The book of Acts is literally not finished. It's finished as far as what the Holy Spirit has given to the church, but the book of Acts is purposefully left without a conclusion. And the conclusion is not there because this third set of mission that Jesus Christ gives to the church has not yet been fulfilled. So mission to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And that's where ancient church history begins in a sense. You have first century mission that is making its way throughout the world. Now, does anyone have questions up to that point in what we've talked about? Joe. Well, so as far as how many people or how far?
Yeah, like what region?
So if you think about how throughout the book of Acts, when missionary expansion is happening to the ends of the earth, what's the model, the apostolic model for how the gospel is preached? They go first to the synagogue. And then they, if they're rejected there, they go to other places like the marketplace, etc. So we see that within probably all of the epistles of the New Testament, we have places where there is a synagogue. So they sort of follow that model of the diaspora as the gospel goes forward. And for Paul, Paul's objective or Paul's goal within his life was to make it to Spain. So, we can think it, as far as Spain, there's probably synagogues in the first century. Now, whether those Spanish Jews made it to Jerusalem ever for times of worship, we just don't know. Any other comments or questions? All right. So, first century missions. I want to talk to you for a moment about the fact that as the church expands in the first century, that there's something of a political battle that occurs within the empire. If we think about the Roman emperor had certain titles that we see reflected in the New Testament. And this is important because there is a vying for power within the Roman Empire that is between the emperor himself, so Augustus in the first several years, so a vying for power between the emperor himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, who carries similar titles that the Roman emperor holds. One writer said that Roman emperor was called Kyrios with the sense of divinity. Yet even though he was divinized, he was also known to be human. So the emperor was God and the emperor was human. Thus, for instance, from writings from 1 AD, it speaks of sacrifices and worship for God and Lord, Emperor Augustus. In 12 BC, we have an inscription of Augustus as Theos Kai Kyrios. Abraham, what's that mean?
That means
God and Lord. So the emperor has that as his title, that he is God and Lord. Another writer says, Augustus has claimed to bring peace and prosperity to the whole Roman world, rescuing it from the apparent slide into chaos, and his ascension was called the good news. And his successors acclaimed him as Savior and Lord. So the preaching of the emperor was called the gospel, the euangelion. All right. So the preaching of this good news that an emperor had come to bring peace to the empire. And he was called Lord and King. He was called Savior. He was called divine. And we see that as the church begins to grow and expand, that's a conflict, right? That's a conflict with those that say Christ is Lord and that Christ is King, or that Christ is the one who is divine and human. So with that conflict that we would call a political conflict between the emperor and Jesus Christ and his followers, we see that the church begins to expand. This coin says here that Caesar is the divine son, which is on the screen. So the question of how did the church expand? There's several ways that the first century church expanded. So this is part of their mission. And the first that we see is through preaching. Remember that the proclamation of the emperor being divine or being the Savior or the one who brings peace, that was called the good news. And the church also had alternate good news. And that came through preaching. Now, I mentioned already that the preaching of the ancient church, it was done in the synagogues first. And then when the synagogues closed their doors to Christianity, the Christian preachers would go and they would preach elsewhere. We saw that in Jerusalem as well. Where did the first century church meet when post-resurrection? They met in the temple. They were in meeting rooms in the temple and they were preaching Christ in the temple. Eventually, they're asked to move on. And they do that as the church expands too. They preach in the synagogues, and then they're preaching elsewhere. Ritterbaugh said the preaching of the gospel would only fully develop after Jesus' death and resurrection. Only then was it allowed to speak freely of the Christ in his glory. Only then could the veil be lifted that's been laid over suffering and death, and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom could become the preaching of the cause of Jesus. It laid great stress on the necessity of continuing preaching the real and most profound grounds on which the gospel rests, being Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. So preaching is central to the expansion of the early church, so much that the New Testament says that by the foolishness of preaching that men and women will be converted. Next is public argumentation. We could call that apologetics. We see that in the New Testament, as the church expands, and even in the first century of the church, the preachers and teachers of the church are interacting with the philosophical ideas of the day, and they're going to places where they can interact with that. The church doesn't pull off into the corner and just say, we'll be Christians over here. You know, we'll do the Benedictine option over in this corner. The church goes boldly into those places where they're able to interact with the philosophical arguments of the day. And this is something that was popular in the Roman world and in the Greek world. In one history I read, philosophic argument in public can be traced at least as far back as the time of Socrates and the Sophists of the 5th century BC. Christians entered into these debates very early. For a period, Paul argued with the philosophers in the marketplace of Athens. He hired the lecture hall of Tyannus at Ephesus for Christian teaching, and we see him arguing publicly with others as well. Now, argumentation is not something that our society loves. You know, we see that as something that is bitter and disruptive. We see it as something that is unkind. But these sort of philosophical discussions have been used in the history of Christianity to push Christianity along, that God uses them for the advancement of the kingdom. So you'll have some preachers and teachers and others that are very well gifted in apologetics, and they're able to debate and they're able to argue, and we should be able to interact at least on a very small level with those discussions so that we can be used of God for the expansion of Christianity in a similar way. Now, we have preaching, as I mentioned. We have public argumentation or apologetics, but there's also personal witness. This is those that are speaking of Christ to friends and neighbors and loved ones. You could think of times when people are in the marketplace or one-on-one discussions or friendships that develop or workplace discussions. You see that in the New Testament even. Something that's fun is to go to the back of each epistle and see who greetings come and go from. Some Greek names, some Jewish names. Sometimes there's little codes given like greetings from Caesar's household. You imagine how cool that would have been to read in the first century, knowing that there's home workers or servants of the emperor himself that have already converted to Christianity. So these discussions around tables and in living rooms and in the marketplace and when you're out for coffee, these are ways that public witness was used for the expansion of the gospel. You see that in the gospels as well with Andrew. Andrew, if you look at the life of Andrew, he's constantly inviting people to come and hear of Jesus. It's all over the gospels. It's a fun study. So personal witness, public argumentation, preaching, and acts of mercy. Acts of mercy become something that is extremely important in the expansion of Christianity. There's a really excellent book that I'll recommend called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark he just passed away a couple years ago. He was a sociologist at Baylor University. And as a sociologist, he was really into statistics and trying to figure out things from a sociological perspective. And he began as a sociologist to investigate why Christianity was on the rise, and God used that to bring him to Christ, and he writes a book called The Rise of Christianity. And in that book, in part, he talks about mercy ministry or acts of mercy being something that is important in the spread of Christianity. And you see that early on in the book of Acts, right? You have a debate between Greek widows and Hebrew widows. And the debate is that on Soup Sunday, the Greek widows are getting a different amount of soup than the Hebrew widows. And they start to complain to the apostles about that. They're like, hey, we don't have enough soup. And the others are like, we just got broth. And the apostles are like, we can't deal with this. We're going to appoint deacons, and the deacons are going to oversee that mercy ministry within the life of the church. So that expands throughout past the New Testament era, and we see that care for widows is given by the church in ways that the Roman Empire will not care for their widows. We see that orphans are cared for in ways that the Roman Empire will not care for the widows. We see that during times of plague, which came in the early church, that Christians were there caring for the sick in the midst of plague while everyone else backed off. And we see times of famine where the early church is collecting money and collecting food, and they're providing for neighbors and loved ones. And all of these types of mercy are things where people look and they say, look how these Christians love one another. Look how these Christians love their neighbor. Look how these Christians love those that pretty much hate them. And that began to soften hearts that Christianity would be further investigated. Rodney Stark talks about a phenomenon in the first century that was called field babies. Field babies is when a mother would have a child that did not want that child, and they would be taken way out into a field and would be left in the middle of a field. And the babies would be left to the elements. They'd be left to wolves or coyotes or lions or whatever, depending on what region of the empire you were in. And it was really like a first century way of dealing with unwanted children. And what the early church did was that they began to have organized so that they would go and they would search through these fields and they would find babies and put them up for adoption within the church. And news of that became something that was influential throughout the Roman Empire. One other way was through literature. Now we know the New Testament itself is literature, and that New Testament was passed throughout the ancient world. And as the Gospels are written and the Book of Acts are written, those are written in part as apologies or defenses of the Christian religion. And they begin to be read and they begin to expand throughout the ancient world. Now, when we think about manuscripts, in ancient manuscripts, there are today about 26,000 copies of ancient manuscripts that are available today, right? Today. These are evidence that the beginning of Christianity was promoting a culture of reading and writing, as well as a culture of defense within the intellectual milieu of the time. The Word of God expanded, and there's writings concerning the Word of God that expands as well. Things like early commentaries or creeds that were written. So this expansion happens. So preaching, public argumentation, personal witness, acts of mercy, and literature, and Christianity begins to expand. I want to give you a visual of that expansion. Christianity begins to press into the major cities of the ancient world, and then from the major cities, the church would press into the towns and into the countryside. And that's sort of the way that Christianity expanded. This is a map of the Roman Empire, and each of those dots represents gatherings of churches by the end of the first century. Okay? So you think of the resurrection being in the 30s, and so you have 70 years of missionary activity, and each of those dots represents gatherings of churches. Now, when I say gatherings of churches, I want you to think like Presbyterians. I don't want you to think a congregation of 50 people meeting in somebody's home. I want you to think about organized presbyteries, churches that are gathered around leadership and regional care. And look at all those numbers. That's within 70 years of Christian history. Here's what it looks like by the end of the second century. You see that those regional churches expand, and that goal that the apostles had of preaching Christ to what they called the entire world essentially happens, doesn't it? Here's the next century. That's 300 years. By the year 300, you have the church that's expanded into all of these places. And it's something where we have to remember that in ancient church history, you have a Roman Empire that is experiencing peace for the first time. So they fought their hard fights so they could put that empire together. And that empire is in a time of peace. It lasted about 200 years, the peace of Rome. So you have an empire that's put together peace, and they have an emperor who is Lord, an emperor who is Savior, an emperor who is divine, an emperor who is human, and all of that, those people groups are gathered around that empire. And here, you have the preaching of Jesus Christ, one who was raised from the dead, one who is divine, one who is human, one who is called the Christ or the Lord, Caesar, in a sense, the one who is God, the one who reigns, and the one who is able to challenge the throne of the emperor. Now, do you think that goes over well as Christianity begins to expand? It becomes problematic. Think some of what is going on in China at the moment, as China tries to hold their little quasi-communism thing together, and Christianity is pressing against communism, and communism fights back, don't they? Because they don't want to see Christianity in the reign of Christ. I want to show you a piece of graffiti that is from the first century in Rome that some of you may have seen before. This is often shown in church history books. And the scribble there says, Alexamenos worships his God. So this is graffiti that's mocking Christianity. You have Alexamenos there with his hand raised. He's worshiping. And you have somebody who's been crucified. And that one who is crucified has the head of a donkey. That's showing what the ancient world thought about Christianity as it's expanding. They see it as a foolish religion. And they're mocking it. Now, they're mocking it because in their mind, it is a problem. It's something that needs to be dealt with within the Roman Empire. And Christianity is going to continue to expand. And there is going to be pushback that occurs from the empire. And we're going to see that next time as the temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be sacked in part because of hatred for Christianity that is expanding. And the Christian religion, as it expands past century one, is going to be a religion that not only deserves the attention of the empire, but it's going to demand the attention of the empire. And that's where we're going to go next. Does anyone have a question or a comment? Will.
Did the early church ever make it out east or far east?
So you remember in the book of Acts that they were going to go east and the Holy Spirit stops them. And they're told to not go in that direction, but to go west. Now, so the church has a big expansion that goes west, but there are apostles that do end up going east. There's good evidence that within the first century, there are churches in India. So within India, and there's some evidence that there were churches in China by the end of the first century as well. John.